Good morning. Well, it is good to be here back on our study of church history. So give you a little bit of a heads up. If you have the schedule, or as my Brit friends would say, the schedule of our lectures, it's not going to be quite following what you have in there. I realize that our textbook gets these last four or five centuries and reduce it to two, three chapters and make it really quick, you know, fast-paced covering this time period. And I thought it was really helpful to take some time to explain to you what is going on during this time. And then also the explanation of how we got here, right? Where all these denominations came from, some of false teachings that are in the evangelical church. I think studying some of these things now will make more sense when we get to, for instance, the Pentecostal movement later. And so we are studying today the revival during the 18th century, England and America. So we'll focus more today, a little bit more in England, with two main characters, which was George Whitefield and John Wesley. So next week we'll pick up from also from this, still talking about them, and then we'll introduce Jonathan Edwards and other characters. So this will be really helpful because these revivals start really well with some things that I'm a little like, well, this is iffy. And then they turn into something of great impact for the church nowadays, all right? So I think you will find it helpful. I hope you engage in the discussion and see how that relates to us. And so let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in here. Gracious Father, thank you for the blessing that it is to come as a church, for the privilege that we have to read about our past, the development of doctrine as we studied in the first centuries of church history, and the development of the creeds, and also seeing the decadence of the church and then its restoration during the Reformation. And now, Lord, we're seeing the importance of preaching of your word, of the clear proclamation of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, and even as we look at the society in England and in America during the 18th century, we might also learn to not fall into the same mistakes, Lord, that they have fell. Pray that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn to 2 Timothy 3. I think that passage was one of the texts that really kind of reminds me of what is happening here in England during the 18th century. Because you will recall from last week, we talked about the Puritan movement, and in spite of the persecution, later on, they got more accepted, and they brought a lot of good reforms to the church, and this piety, the encouragement to a life of holiness was emphasized. And how do we get to the point where now the church needs a revival? Why? Well, I think 2 Timothy points us in this direction. It says, but realize this, that it is in the last days difficult times will come. Now, mind you, we have been in the last days since the time when Christ ascended. We're already living in the last days. And it says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And just an emphasis there, holding a form of godliness. So only exterior, the nominal Christianity that was what was at play in that time. And then skip to verses 14 and 15. It says, "You, however, Timothy, continue in these things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from you have learned from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ," using Christ Jesus. So, a few decades after this fervent faith of the Puritans, England and their overseas counterpart, the New England, is started cooling down, so to speak. They started sleeping in their faith. And so it was they were in a place of very deep moral and spiritual darkness. That's why this time is called a revival or a great awakening, because people are sleeping, so to speak, in their faith. So a few, I thought about giving you some examples here of different things that contributed to these spiritual darkness happening there. The first one was this policy called latitudinarianism that happened in the Church of England. So if we can reduce that, it's called, it would be, in other words, a bare minimum faith. So as a culture, England has largely abandoned the Reformation religious heritage that they had both from the 16th century and now beginning of the 17th century. Had overwhelmingly a theological mood set by this latitudinarian party. So what was this? It was a nickname they gave for the insistence that the person needed to believe very little in order to be a Christian. And you can accept as large, so since latitude, latitude, you have a lot of latitude to a wide variety of beliefs. As long as you stick to the bare minimum of faith, you're welcome, even if you hold to all these different doctrines, as long as you have these bare fundamentals. So this concept exalted reason and a relative indifference to doctrine specifics. When you wanted to get specific talking about Calvinism, or you wanted to talk about election, we don't argue about these things. You just stick to the bare minimum. And so the pulpit, the preaching, was all about a common sense morality. There was some eloquence in the teaching, but it was all about, you just live a good life. That was really what they were embracing. There was also an influence by a philosopher. John Locke was really who kind of led into that rationalism. You can explain faith through rationalism. Mind you, this is the time also of the Enlightenment. That's why you have all these influence of an emphasis on reason rather than faith in the church. So the basic minimal, the bare minimal, according to Locke and his understanding is, you just need to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. That's all you need. And so there was a lot of talk in the church about God and virtue, but surprisingly, there was no mention of Christ's sacrifice, death for our sins, for us being sinners in need of a Savior. It was all about moralism and virtue. You got to be someone virtuous. The second element that I point here is a drift into an anti-Trinitarian philosophy. They started rejecting the emphasis on Christ, so you can only pray to the Father, and so they started downplaying the doctrine of the Trinity, which is such a stark difference from the time of the Puritans, because you have Richard Baxter, John Flavel, John Howey, who worked with the doctrine of the Trinity in their writings. And so now it's not only the Church of England, and that's why I put there an emphasis on the dissenting churches. So at this point, we have the Arminian Baptists, we have the General Baptists, we got some Presbyterians, and now these churches also, not just the Church of England, is embracing this form of Christianity. Some Presbyterians, they in General Baptist, they stick to, you know, the doctrine, but some of them really slipped into even a form of deism. You know, God is this creator, this designer, who made the world, but just let it be, as like someone that a watchmaker that created a clock and then lets it just function its own. So God does not, he's not involved in the affairs of man. So that was really the age of deism. We have a belief on a supreme being. Another one factor there was the refusal to offer Christ by hyper-Calvinism. So this is primarily in English and English Congregationalists and Calvinistic or even the particular Baptists. They held on to the doctrine of the Trinity. They did not go on to that anti-Trinitarian philosophy. But they did not carry the implication of what they believed doctrinally and spiritually. They went on to the extreme. They swung the pendulum the other way around, emphasizing election and the doctrine of God dying for the elect. So some names here is Joseph Hussey, who was a Congregationalist, and John Skeep from, he was a particular Baptist, really were the ones that brought into this hyper-Calvinism. And the main characteristic of this doctrine was that because the Lord died for the elect, then we don't need to offer Christ to sinners in general. So on the basis that the Savior only died for the elect, this had an effect of opening rather a chilly gulf theologically and emotionally between Christ as preached and the listening congregation. Just imagine what happened with people coming to a congregation like that. A lot of people were thinking, well, what is the point? If I am not among the elect, why bother go to church? So people were really trying to ascertain if they were the elect or not. And so it's the other extreme that swung by there. And so that's why you wouldn't see a whole lot of evangelistic preaching during that time because of the hyper-Calvinism. I already mentioned briefly the influence of deism. If we look at to the society as a whole there in England, I would say that was more what they were about. You know, is this, you just live a virtuous life and you hold on to these, you know, God is the supreme being out there, but he's not really involved with our lives. Then the moral decline. All these kind of nominal Christianity, what would you expect? Is that people's lives will not match. Even the vicars and the religious leaders in the church led a life of not so much of a faithfulness to the Lord. So I got some testimonies here by different writers talking about that time. We got the French Enlightenment philosopher Charles Louis de Secondat, I don't know how to pronounce it, but he wrote, "There is no religion in England. Only 4 or 5 members of the House of Commons go to communion or to a sermon in the house. Whenever anyone refers to religion, everybody starts laughing. When one man says in my presence, 'I believe this is an article of faith,' everyone began to laugh." So that was their religion, the state of their religion. And when this writer, who's actually Montesquieu, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but he was referring really to Christianity when he talks about religion. He's not saying religion in general. Here's another one from Thomas Seeker from Bristol, who later became the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is kind of the, you know, headquarters of the Church of England. He says, "An open and professed disregard to religion has become, through a variety of unhappy causes, the distinguishing character of the present age. That is, this evil is grown to a great height of the nation and is daily spreading through every part of it." Another philosopher from that time, Voltaire, when he was visiting England, he wrote, "The Anglican clergymen haunt the alehouses because costume endorses it. And if they get drunk, they do it seriously, and it brings them no shame." So really, that it's getting worse and worse. Matthew Henry, you probably, many of you have his commentary. It's available online for free. But he's a Puritan, still considered a Puritan. But this is what he wrote of England. "The low condition of the Church of God ought to be greatly lamented. The Protestant interest is small, very small. A decay of piety, attempts for reformation ineffectual. Help, Lord. There are but a few who are truly religious, who believe the report of the gospel, who are willing to take the pains and to run the hazards of religion. Many make a fair show in the flesh, but few only walk closely with God." Where is he that engageth his heart and that stirs up himself to take hold of his Maker? So very sad description of the Church of England. A popular joke during this era is that if there was a bill being prepared to remove the word "not" from the Ten Commandments. So then we have John Wesley also speaking of that. He says, "What is the present characteristic of the English nation? It is ungodliness. Ungodliness is our universal, our constant, our peculiar character." So this experience in Wesley's life in continental Europe burned him a sense of how uniquely blasphemous in his speech and irreverent the attitude of the English people were. He says, "I never heard one of them," he's speaking of his brothers in Germany, "take the name of God in vain or saw anyone laugh when anything of religion was mentioned. So that I believe the glory of sporting with a sacred thing is very peculiar, is peculiar to English, the English nation." Now, I spoke mostly of England, but it was not very different in the new colonies. The Puritans in New England also lacked the conviction of their predecessors. Over time, a growing sense of spiritual indifference set in. That's why, you know, when you see Jonathan Edwards, why there is a great awakening with him? Well, because even in the new colonies, the gospel has become kind of a second thing. People were getting prosperous, the nation was getting prosperous, and so more and more secularized. So even by the time when we see the revolution, the independence war, people are not even considering religion much. Now, I want to take some time here to discuss this, because we think, you know, remember of the book of Judges, especially in the beginning of the book, the author describes what happened in Israel when that first generation that came after Joshua did not walk in the way of the Lord, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did not honor what their forefathers had taught. So, the subsequent generations of American Puritans lacked the fervent love for the Lord and that had characterized their predecessors. My question is, what factors, now let's apply to our current scenario, what factors do you think contribute to this kind of apathy in our generation? Because you know, as what I was describing here, a lot of these elements we do see in, not only in the American society, I see in Brazil too. But what elements do you see happening in a situation that leads to this spiritual darkness that we're living in? What do you think, and maybe a different way to ask this question is, what do you think of the next generation of believers here at GCF or in the American church? What can prevent this nominal Christianity? First of all, what might have led to this, and what can we do to prevent there, if we can do anything?
I think a church that is more geared towards an audience of people, mm-hmm. as opposed towards reflecting God's will through his word. Expository preaching is a very helpful tool for us as people to remember God's work in a very, very systematic way, remembering God's context of purity, his person and his holiness. And when that falls off, when the teaching falls, the church generally declines with it.
Trying to cater to people's preference. It's really kind of that what leads, and if we can prevent that. What other factors do you see contributing to this?
The intellectual landscape in England at that time was also post-Enlightenment. And so there was a perception that there was no need for God anymore because naturalism, natural philosophy can explain everything. And so with that requirement gone, people didn't feel like they needed to be religious anymore. And similarly, in even in modern times, lots of young people see no explanation for scientific phenomena in scripture. And so it's important that the church takes seriously resolving any perceived conflict between like the book of nature, so to speak, and the word of God.
I think we can engage their questions. I think there is a sense of independence that comes out of that post enlightenment of self-sufficiency. We already know everything. You know, science explains everything. We ought to be careful of a scientism. I think that there is a lot of people believing blindly in science in our generation. And but it is good for us to engage. You know what? Let's consider this and not shun them and just say, you know what, you're just being an unbeliever. And yeah, it's good. Engaging, not being ignorant of what is going on in the world, but bringing back to the word, obviously. So.
Yeah, and to go along with both of those, I think moral relativism is a main one in our postmodern, we're even beyond postmodernism, it seems these days, but we're whatever is my truth is right with me. We all have our own truth. And it goes back to in their own eyes. So when you remove God from the picture, when you remove the word of God, then there's a vacuum that needs to, you know, there's a void that needs to be filled. And so you're going to fill it with whatever you think is truth. And that causes a society and a church to slippery slope.
And when we get to define what is good for a liturgy, for instance, because we think of the Church of England, they started with some of these, like Book of Common Prayer or those things that were to facilitate the worship, and now they become more important than Scripture itself. I think in our generation, we do see that. You know, some churches have elevated, oh, we need to have 30 minutes or 50 minutes of music. And the music is very empty. And, you know, the liturgy, the service becomes the main thing.
Back in Israel, Moses, God through Moses warned them, when you get in the land and when you're wealthy and when you live in these houses you didn't build and when you do all these, when you're successful, you're going to forget about me. And you can afford to be morally relativistic and you can afford to go down and do all these things because there's no need in there. There's no perceived need for God. And so I'm not praying for poverty, but there's the affluence of our culture seems to be in the same thing. We're rich, we're successful, we've done it all by ourselves. We're our, you know, I'm a rock, I'm an island. I don't need God.
And back to the self-sufficiency kind of mentality. Yeah, really good thoughts. So we see a need for a revival, right? I mean, it's interesting for us to kind of see what was actual a good revival and compared to the stuff that we see today as they're claiming to be a revival. So we're going to get to some of the more twisted revivals, but it started well. All of this started with a movement, actually, in the University of Oxford. Some students were unwilling to participate in various student activities as they regarded as immoral or irreligious. So this student group in Oxford was nicknamed as the Holy Club of Oxford. It was a body of devout students who had been formed in 1728 by Charles Wesley. So you probably remember hearing this name before, Charles Wesley. Charles and John Wesley, the two brothers, really is kind of the beginning of the Methodist Church. So if you heard of the Methodist Church, that's really their origins here with Charles and John Wesley. This group also had a pejorative nicknames. It's not no different than nowadays, right? So students in their university, they're holding the Bible. They're called Bible bigots, Bible moths, the Godly Club, or they also nicknamed them the enthusiasts. And this is kind of also coming out of the Reformation even, because they called the people from the Reformation, because it was so passionate about the truth, and they wanted to say it, in the 18th century, being an enthusiast was really a derogatory jargon. They were calling them self-deluded fanatics. So we had, they were called the sacramentarians because they took the Holy Communion every week, and rather than once a term that was required by the university. So they went above and beyond what the university required of them. And they're also called Methodist, and this is where the name comes from. It's because they practice their piety in a very methodical way, that is, according to strict routines and disciplines. So prior to the revival, the name of the Holy Club is the one really employed by this movement. So in 1729 onwards, the Holy Club fell under the personal sway and organization of the genius of Charles Wesley, who was slightly younger than his brother John. John was a little bit more of a dominating character. Later, he's going to be the most influenced. You don't really hear much about Charles Wesley later. Their father was an Anglican minister, Samuel Wesley. We'll go back to their lives in a little bit here. Most people talk about the influence of their mother, Susanna Wesley. She really was the one that kind of taught them these strict, and this was going to be seen even in the way that his revival presents itself. John Wesley will emphasize this perfectionism. It really was some of the things that his mom taught him about being strict with your routines and really looking for this holiness. Some historians call her the Anthusa to their Chrysostom. The Monica, you know, was the mother of Augustine. It was a great influencer on the lives of their children. Now, at its apex, at their height, the Holy Club had some 10 or 11 dedicated members and had another 10 or 11 members that were not so much committed to the society, but they attended their meetings. Another important member will be George Whitefield, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. This methodical spirituality of the Holy Club involved living in voluntary poverty, visiting prisoners and the poor, distributing food and clothing, Bibles, and Anglican prayer books. They studied the classic literature of piety. Thomas Kemp's in The Imitation of Christ. So, interesting enough, all the stuff that was written by the Puritans a century before now are being their textbooks, is really leading them into coming back to these spiritual awakening. The William Law's book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, and Christian Perfection. All right, so keep these words in mind. I'm telling you ahead of time because we will see the implication of that later. On a daily basis, the Holy Club members followed a rigorous religious routine. They prayed. They were engaged in prayer at noon on Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, and Saturdays. They prayed three times a day, 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m., using the Anglican Book of Prayer. On Wednesdays and Fridays, they fasted. They didn't eat. During that time, between noon and 1 p.m., they meditated on the cross. And then on Sundays, between 3 and 4 p.m., they meditated on Camp's imitation of Christ. And at the same time, they partook on Holy Communion every Sunday. That's why they got the name of Sacramentarians, because they were doing the sacrament of communion. And then during Lent, they did not eat any meat. So I did think it was interesting, because in Brazil, during the Lent time, there is this emphasis. And I always thought, oh, this is Catholic. I'm like, well, actually, it could have been the Congregationalists that made all the way down to Brazil and were bringing that tradition. So this is the Holy Club. One of the most important characters of the Holy Club was George Whitefield. A key figure in terms of the widespread and public preaching. George Wesley, if you're going to study from an English perspective, they're going to emphasize John Wesley a lot. Yet, I would say the preaching, really the kind of revival preaching, came with George Whitefield. Some historians think he was from a small town, Gloucester. Some historian says that all throughout his life, because he went back and forth to America, the colonies, he preserved his Gloucester accent. When he was preaching, and he would say Christ, he would say Christ, with the no, you know, and almost like a no, adding a no to the name Christ, Christ. So he grew into a religiously inclined teenager. He fasted, he prayed, and sometimes devoted entire nights to reading the Bible, although Whitefield was considered no evangelical. He did not know the Lord. He also discovered a talent for acting, which, in a sense, he would reappear later in his theatrical way of preaching. He was a very interesting character when he was preaching, but that all started with his desire. He would go to classes on theatrics because he really enjoyed that. So in 1732, at the age of 18, he joins the Holy Club. And because he started attending Oxford, he was a very poor student. His parents couldn't afford much of his education. So he had what we would call today like a work scholarship. So he was a servant in the school to pay for his tuition, basically, during his time there. So he was kind of like an errand boy serving other students to be able to pay his education. Now, as he immersed himself into the club's literature of piety, he came across this book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. My dear friend in California that loved the Puritans, he keeps saying, like, you should read this book. This book is really good. I have not read it. But that has caused a great impact in George Whitefield. So this book here, The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal. And in that moment, really, it seems that it started opening his understanding. Here's what he says. I don't know if I put the... No, I did not. Here's his words, Whitefield's words. He says, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacraments, and yet not be a Christian. I mean, isn't that just such a description of the nominal Christian? Does all these things, but yet they're not a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that I was afraid to look into this account book, lest he should find himself bankrupt? Shall I burn this book? And he's referring to this book here, not the Bible. Shall I throw it down or shall I search it? I did search it, and holding the book in my hand, thus addressed the God of heaven and earth. Lord, if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. God soon showed me, and for reading a few lines further, that true religion, and he's quoting from the book, true religion is a union of the soul with God. And Christ formed within us, he says, a ray of divine light was instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not until then did I know that I must become a new creature. So he started emphasizing a lot the new birth. So being born again is really a key theme in George Whitefield preaching. He also read other books like the Serious Call by Law, William Law, Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, a lot of evangelistic books. So another one was An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners. And then he read Matthew Henry's commentary in the Bible. But during this period of literary transition for him, he really talks about what made the difference for him was his reading of Scripture. So here's what he says. Above all, my mind being now more open and enlarged, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. And these proved meat indeed and drink indeed for my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired from all the writings of man. Oh, that's just so encouraging. So after coming to saving faith, George Whitefield then he was actually invited at the age of 21 to become a deacon. Actually, he did not have enough age, but his mentor actually allowed that because of he had such a passion. And so he preached his first sermon in the Church of St. Mary Decrepit in his home city of Gloucester. It was reported in his preaching have led 15 people in the service mad. They got infuriated with his sermon. Clearly, Whitefield's outspoken, emotional style, and he kept saying this, yeah, you must be born again. You need to be born again. He kept saying that in his sermon. And had shaken some sleepy people in the congregation wide awake, although evidently not everyone appreciated being awakened. Whitefield's pulpit manner was distinctly an unusual theatric. He would cry out, he would elevate his voice, he would stomp his feet and clap his hands, and he would act out biblical characters, would change his voice tone and try to, you know, like one character speaking something, he turns into a different tone. He would invent his own conversations with different figures. He would pretend that he's having a conversation with someone, so it would be going back and forth. And then his voice was loud and penetrating. People say that, you know, I mean, at some point he preached to a crowd of 10,000 people. I mean, no mics. We have what here? Maybe 50 in this classroom, and I, you know, maybe I struggle to project my voice over there. I mean, he could do 10,000 people. It was truly a gift from the Lord for this man to be able to have such a powerful voice. Then later on, he was invited to the church in London, and he took a temporary position there as they call it still a priest, but really a priest in an Anglican church. His dramatic pulpit oratory and prevalent theme in the new birth made waves of sensation. For a time, he was talking in London. Ed Myers hailed him as the second Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. So he became very famous for his preaching. But it's also worth observing that later, because he became such a superstar preacher, that really got to his head, and he would look down to other preachers that didn't preach like he did. And he later on acknowledges in his own life how that wasn't right, and he regrets having those conversations with people. So another kind of a neat thing about this curiosity about him is that he had a squint in his eyes. His eyes didn't look straight. So he got, the critics mocked him as Dr. Squintum. And the reason for that is because he had one eye pointing up and one eye pointing down. And so he had a, you know, not a really straight face in that sense. Others, however, regarded that as a blessing from the Lord. They would say, well, that's why he is so passionate, is because he has one eye pointing to heaven and the other pointing to hell. So he is always keeping things in perspective. We always picture George Whitefield as this, you know, big, fat guy. But in his young days, people describe him as very slim. And, you know, he would move very fast in the pulpit because he was constantly trying to get attention, give attention to the word that he was preaching. So he has this experience when he leaves to America because of his association with John Wesley. The Wesleys started coming to Georgia as a missionary. We'll see later, maybe next week, about the Wesleys' conversion. John Wesley's conversion, but during that time that they went to Georgia. Now, they were kind of like passing ships. As John Wesley is getting out of the U.S., George Whitefield is coming, and they go specifically to Savannah, Georgia. Now, a little background even how Savannah was established is we had a lot of people in England that they were not criminals per se, but they had this thing of a debtor's prison. So if they could not pay their bills, they would be put in prison. And so a lot of these people found an opportunity coming to the New World and having like a clean slate where they could have a new life here. So the city of Savannah was a lot of people that came there with these prisons debt. Some of them, when they came into Georgia, they saw a new opportunity, and they thought, well, we can move to the other colonies where nobody will know our past, and sometimes they would leave their children behind. So they had a lot of orphans there, and one of the things that was in the heart of Whitefield was to build orphanages for these children. Georgia's humid and tropical climate and various diseases unknown in Britain orphaned also many colonists' children. So you had parents that died of natural diseases as well. Others have been forsaken by their parents because they thought, well, freedom, I don't have to worry about anything. I can have an opportunity in a different state. Well, they didn't call it states then, but in a different province where people would not know my past. So Whitefield felt an overwhelming constraint to show practical Christian care for the orphans. Later on, he built this orphanage. It's called Bethesda. Actually, it's still standing today. So if you ever go to Savannah, Georgia, you can still visit the orphanage that he created. Now he comes back to London to raise fund for his new project there in Georgia. And then at this point, he's ordained as a priest. And despite his ecclesiastical upgrade, he found that the public opinion had now turned significantly against his style of preaching. People did not want that actor being in their pulpit. They actually started pushing him away from that emotive proclamation that he had while he was preaching. And because his emphasis on the new birth, people in England were saying, well, what are you saying? You're saying that we that belong to the Anglican Church need to be baptized again? So they were very frustrated with that. So this hostility, it was not universal. Obviously, some people in the Anglican Church did appreciate him in the pulpit. So at this point, he takes one step further. He starts the open-air preaching. So that is one of the major things that propels him to start preaching outside. He was driven to this not simply by his experience of being barred by the Anglican pulpits, but also by an increasing concern over the myriads who no longer attending any place of worship in the Christian England. Now, that's one of the main things that drives him there is not just because he was kicked out of not being able to preach in a pulpit anymore, was primarily he realized that a lot of people did not come to church. So if they don't come to church, I'm going to go to them. And he started this open-air preaching. So on Wednesday, February 21st, and this is kind of significant because it's well known in history, he goes on and preached his first open-air sermon in Hannon Mount at Kingswood near Bristol to a large body of miners. People estimate around 2,000 men that were just getting off work out of their mining job. And many of them stopped to hear this strange preacher. The effect of Whitfield's captivating gospel oratory was stunning. Here's how he describes it, that moment when he preached. He says, having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of the publicans. Now, mind you, why is this important? Because remember that I said with the hyper-Calvinism, that people felt like, well, I don't know if I'm an elect. Why bother go to church? He brought again the thought that, you know, Jesus is a friend of sinners. He could be your friend too. So going back, he says, Jesus, who was a friend to publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was the sight of the white gutters made by their tears. I mean, they come in black pitch out of their mining job, and as they're crying, you see the stream of white cleaning their faces, which plainly fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. Hundreds of them were soon brought under the deep conviction, which, as the event proved, happily ended in a sound and thorough conversion. The change was visible to all, and though members chose to impute it to anything rather than to the finger of God. So then on the following Friday, Whitfield repeated this experiment, this time drawing even a bigger crowd, 4,000 to 5,000 people go to listen to him. And then on Sunday of the same week, it is reported that 10,000 people went to hear him preach. So he says, I hastened to Kingswood. There were about 10,000 people to hear me. The trees and the hedges were full. All was hush when I began, and the sun shone bright, and God enabled me to preach for an hour with great power and so loudly that all, I was told, could hear me. The fire is kindled in this country, and I know all the devils in hell shall not be able to quench it. So that was revival with Whitefield, open-air preaching. It's a new style that never had England had experienced before. He would be then a traveling preacher who often used open-air settings for proclaiming throughout Britain and its unconverted multitudes. The old Reformation gospel of a free justification and a new birth in Christ experienced immediately in the event and gift of faith rather than moral works or church rituals. So his emphasis was really on a new birth of coming to Christ in repentance rather than the moralism that was being taught before. This itinerant method of communicate was brought to America as well. So later on, when we talk about the Wesleys, we'll see when they're passing ships again, he comes preaching through the colonies in the Americas. Now, before we close, I do want to take some time here to discuss this. What do you think constitutes a convicting sermon? I mean, we see tons of people coming to hear him and, you know, crying over what is being, what was so convicting. This is kind of timely because Michael is going to be preaching from Acts 2. And 3,000 people come to Christ through Peter's preaching. What constitutes a convicting sermon? What do you think makes a convicting sermon? What is so special about Whitfield's preaching? And then, yeah, let's think about these two questions, and I have another one. What makes a sermon to be convicting? There you go, Michael. Give us a preview. No, you got to go over there first, and then we'll...
I think it's only through the means of the Holy Spirit that can cause conviction. Mm-hmm. I mean, we've all heard preachers that we, or sermons, I should say, that we remember or have heard that seem to affect us more, but I think it's an inward work coming out than it is an outward work of a preacher working in. Now, yes, you have to preach the gospel, but at the same time, it is the Spirit's work.
Dependence on the Spirit is really key. I do remember my first time preaching, and I'm not an eloquent preacher by any means. You guys see, I read a lot from my own notes. And I remember someone walking to me after, and it was like one small observation that I made. And it's like, you have no idea. And this is like years later, the person walks to me and say, like, you have no idea what you said that day. You know, it made really a real difference. I was like, I have no recollection of even saying that, but it was the Lord, you know, it's the Spirit. He's going to use his word to convict. It is not us, man, doing that. We if we are empowered by the Spirit, that makes a difference. All right, Michael. Or maybe think about you when you are listening to a sermon. What makes it convicting to you? Go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, I mean, you're going to see today, I mean, the first point of the sermon is the response of the people. They were pierced to the heart, and that is the Holy Spirit doing that. Mm-hmm. But Peter also calls them to that point. He mm-hmm. convicts them through the Holy Spirit. He's mm-hmm. filled with the Spirit, but he also calls them to repentance. Mm-hmm. He preaches hard truth, mm-hmm. right? And he uses words like you, second plural pronoun. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not just this kind of ethereal knowledge. Mm-hmm. He's calling them to the truth and to do something with the truth. Yeah. And that's what preachers do as well. Mm-hmm. And we'll see that today throughout the call, the response to mm-hmm. the sermon.
Yeah, yeah. This is not just, here's the truth. No, it is the truth. I need to do something with it. All right, over there, you got Jeremiah.
I think of conviction as being what we think we desire is not consistent with how we're acting. Mm-hmm. And so the Spirit gives us the desire to be righteous. And that's like in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mm-hmm. But when we realize that the things we are doing don't lead to righteousness, that is conviction at that point. Mm-hmm. And so preaching exposes that. Mm-hmm. It helps us to walk through our thoughts. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, the desire to be righteous or to obey God in any capacity is the prior work of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. That's great. I appreciate that, Jeremiah, because that reminds me of Philippians 2. It is the Lord who does, you know, the will, which is a desire, and to work. The Lord does all of that. He and his word exposes those things in our hearts on how we're walking. Now, I want to have a second question here, and this one I think we need to discuss. What are some advantages and some disadvantages of these kind of preaching, the itinerant, on-the-road, open-air preaching? What are the advantages and some disadvantages? So you can choose one or the other, or both, if you want to talk.
Well, you got every single person out there, and it's not like to whoever you are, like, singly preaching to and stuff.
So you get to talk to people that normally wouldn't come to church. That's an advantage, yeah.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Well, I think kind of answering your previous question and then connecting it with your current one, I think one thing that makes preaching convicting is when a pastor really knows his people. I think in this example that you gave of Whitfield, he knew the audience he was speaking to, and he knew how to convey the gospel in a way that would touch them and was effective in that sense. And I think in the same way, if you're moving around a lot, you can only do that to a certain point. So both a pro and a con, I think, like Daniel said, you're reaching a broader group of people that maybe you can get to hear the gospel, and the Lord can use that to bring people to himself. But as far as discipleship goes or further conviction, I don't know how effective you can be if you don't get to know those people further.
Very good. Any other thoughts on itinerant preaching?
Yeah, that discipleship piece that Lindsay mentioned, I think, is a key aspect. What do you do with the, how do you guide the converted heart in an itinerant manner? So there would have to be a connection to a local church, connection to further teaching and clarification of the Word of God. Certainly, one of the things it does is it puts the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit on display, in the sense that you have to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to do the work and draw these people towards right biblical thinking. Because one presentation of the gospel, one preaching occasion, is insufficient for all of us in growth. Certainly, maybe the start of a great movement of conversion, which is perfectly placed. Now we live out that life of the converted heart, and so that's also a work of the Spirit.
How would they continue after, right? Because the preaching happens, there's a discipleship. Where is the discipleship of these people?
I think with itinerant preachers, it can develop a celebrity mindset that, even George Whitfield, we think, he's really up there. And we don't, even in this time period, we don't know that pastor that was at the church for 50 years and faithful, and we don't hear about him. I've never preached a sermon, but I think anyone could preach one really good sermon over and over and over, and then it kind of sets the standard up here for that faithful pastor who's in the pulpit every week. We look at that celebrity pastor and like, oh, that's how he preaches all the time. I have no, you know, you don't know.
Very good.
I'll just keep beating this drum. we see this example in Acts 2. We see Peter preaching this convicting sermon, but then what follows right away in verse 42, they continued in the apostolic teaching. The church was being the church, and there was that continued, so the preaching happened, but then they were, in our kind of modern lingo, connected, you know, to the church and continued in the discipleship. And so that is so necessary, and we see that over and over in Acts, and that's what's the beautiful thing about that book.
Well, even think about Paul, when he was preaching in all these different towns, he would establish a leadership and continue there. It wouldn't just leave them orphans, right, without some form of mentorship. And then I want to pick back just quickly before we close what Jenny was talking about, you know, with this celebrity, end up being a celebrity pastor. And George Whitfield did acknowledge that it did went over his head at some point. He humbled himself, you know, he did even apologize to his colleagues. He made comments on their preaching. But one of the dangers, and we see nowadays, even in our expository movement more recent, does we do have these big guys that go around and preach. One of the problems is, where is the accountability? who they respond to? Is there a leadership that is overseeing them? Who is pastoring the pastor, right? Are they connected to fellowship in a church? They're just these independent souls. That's why I'm so a little weary of missionaries that make these rounds. I'm like, well, what church are you connected to? Where are your, you know, is there someone that you're accountable to that is following up where you are at spiritually? And so blessings, right? There are advantages and the disadvantages of this. And I think it is good for us to consider as we move into more and more of this revival. I think there's a lot of important things that we need to consider. And so don't miss next week where we'll see some of the disputes between Whitfield and Wesley. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy that granted to us eternal life, that caused us to be born again through Jesus Christ, Lord. And it is not by the will of man, but by the will of the Father that has caused us to come to you in saving faith. Lord, you opened the eyes of our understanding to see the truths of our need for Christ, to see the truth of our sinfulness, the truth that of Christ being the only one who is able to cleanse us and give us a new nature, making us into a new creature. I pray, Father, that as we continue in the study of the revivals in the 18th century, Lord, we may learn much, take lessons for our own lives, and be wary, Lord, of the time that we are in, so that we may be faithful, we may be found faithful in proclaiming your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.